Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you. Thank you, James. Thank you for your welcome. Thank you, musicians and tech desk people as well. It's all much appreciated. Thank you for organising the sunshine. That is that's wonderful too. And thank you for the opportunity to be up very late and drink lots of very nice coffee looking at this passage. It's a challenge. I'm not a theologian or a Bible college student. I make my living out of cutting grass as a groundsman. But I believe this book to be the word of God, and we all have a responsibility to engage with it. And I pray that by God's grace, he will help us in that today. Jesus, when he began his ministry in Luke chapter 4, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, where he read from what we know as Isaiah chapter 61. He stopped halfway through a sentence. His first coming proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, liberty to the captives, opening of the prison, bringing good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted. He stopped halfway through a sentence and didn't read, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." And you said of the first part, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The second part will be fulfilled with his second coming, his parousia, his revealing, his coming. And the New Testament unpacks the fact that Jesus Christ will return in a slightly surprising and sometimes confusing way. Listening through a bit of the sermon last week, I thought it was very helpful. It is soon and will be sudden, but not necessarily imminent and immediate. So Jesus is coming again. It could be at any time. It will be sudden, but it's not necessarily immediate. Not even Jesus in his earthly life knew when he would return. But scripture tells us that it will be unmistakable when it happens. It will be visible to the whole world. It would be like lightning filling the whole sky. And immediately beforehand, we will know that he is near, even at the gates, Jesus says. But it's not as if at the minute he's kind of on the journey and is maybe halfway or three quarters or is, you know, a mile outside. We're not dealing with distance here. With waiting for Jesus' return. But I think we're dealing with decree, waiting for the time. The chosen time. And this means that there's no gap. There's no waiting period during which we can put our feet up. During which we can kick back and kind of coast living as Christians. Chapter 3, we'll deal with that next week. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, which is a really helpful passage to read alongside 2 Thessalonians 2, Jesus himself says, "The Son of Man will come at an hour we do not expect. So we are to be ready." We're not to coast. but neither are we to panic. There's no need to be foolish like the ones who forgot to attend to their oil supplies in their lamp in their lamps in Matthew 25 at the wedding feast, and when the bridegroom came, they were in a blind panic because they hadn't done their job. We're not to coast, we're not to panic. The lesson is to be ready. But how? How can you and I, as Christians, be ready for the return of Christ? If you're not a Christian this morning, how can you be ready for the return of Christ, which will be soon and sudden? 2 Peter 3, verse 11. I found this very very helpful, because I would speculate that Peter, writing his letter a little bit after, I think, Paul wrote his letter to the Thessalonians in 2 Peter 3, I think he has this very letter in mind, possibly, when he's writing. Because he says this, since these things are thus to be dissolved, he's coming about talking about the return of Christ as well. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? Therefore, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. He talks about us being ready by living holy, godly lives, being diligent in what we do. Being mindful of how we live, living in the right way, being at peace. Understanding this waiting for Jesus as God's opportunity for people to turn to him for salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Understatement of the Year award. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. So, right, Peter found it hard reading Paul's letters as well, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And I think Peter must have had this passage in mind. In the face of growing lawlessness, don't lose your stability, don't lose your peace. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2 deals with a strange situation. And it might not quite make sense to us, and I don't think it really made sense to Paul either. A quantity of the church had been deceived by the false claim that the day of the Lord, i.e. the return of Christ, his coming, had already happened. In some way, they had been taught, either there had been some form of prophecy, there had been some form of spoken word, some teaching in the church, some form of a forged letter from Paul maybe coming, saying, the day of the Lord has come, Christ has already returned. And you might think, well, that's a bit odd. But it had happened, because Paul's having to write a letter to deal with that. And it had led to some pretty difficult situations in the church. Some had evidently, in the light of this, giving up working for a living, and were basically sponging off others in the church. Again, that's chapter 3 next week. Some were just plain unsettled by the whole thing. They had been quickly shaken in mind. And that quite literally means they were out of their mind. They were not thinking correctly with regards to this. They had become alarmed. They were panicky about this whole thing. That word alarmed is one that crops up in Matthew 24 as well. I reckon Paul was very familiar with Jesus' words and teaching and from what we know as Matthew 24. Paul doesn't want people to be not thinking in the right way. He doesn't want them to be alarmed. He doesn't want them to be deceived. So he gives them quite a lot of information here. But also, I'm guessing you'll have had questions come up as you read this. And some of them aren't answered by Paul. Many of them aren't answered. And that's fine. That's okay. When we deal with these sort of things in Scripture, we need to remember the fact that, well, one, we're reading someone else's post here. Basically, we're reading a letter that had been written to an actual church at an actual time in history, facing an actual situation. And the Thessalonians, Paul said, were to remember what they had been taught in person by Paul while he was with them. We can't do that because we don't know exactly what Paul taught in his time in Thessalonica, which was maybe not that long if you read through Acts 17. But evidently he spent a quantity of time teaching them about the return of Christ. And he could say, you need to remember what I said. Go back to what I said. But as we read this, we need to remember that we have enough here to attend to what we need to attend to. John wrote words at the end of his gospel that Jesus did many other things that are not written here, but these things are written so that you may believe. So as we go through this passage, we need to see what Paul writes and what his main purpose is in doing so. There are two things that come to my mind in the main. The first being the day of the Lord has not already come. You haven't missed it. I think he says that to the church. It's all right, you've not missed it. Paul says, you know these things. You're not thinking right. You are shaken in mind thinking that Christ has already returned. That just doesn't work. And he says, you know that two things must happen before Christ returns. The first of those he calls the rebellion. For that day, the day of the Lord, the coming return of Christ, is preceded by a rebellion. Now, this is a rebellion of professing Christians, those who would identify as part of the church, as followers of Christ. Evidently, there'll be an event where people will turn away from that profession. It could be a rebellion, an outward, open rebellion against God of the world in general. Could be both. Jesus says in Matthew 24, that his followers will be hated by all nations. And in this time of what he refers to as tribulation, he says many will fall away. Many will betray and hate one another. Many will be led astray by false prophets. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. Paul's referring in parallel with Jesus to a seemingly global, identifiable event or period in the future where many will turn away from following Christ. I don't think he's referring to the periodic ups and downs of the church, because part of his point is saying to the Thessalonians, this hasn't happened yet. All throughout history, there's been a kind of ebb and a flow, if you want to put it like that, within within the church as a whole, as maybe more people are believing, or it seems that fewer are believing. But Paul's point is this hasn't happened yet. Christ won't return until this happens. So it seems to be a global identifiable event in the future. And that's all he says about it. Then he says that the man of lawlessness must be revealed before Christ returns. So it gets very interesting. A man of lawlessness. What do we learn about this figure? Well, just by going through the passage, we see that he's human. We're not dealing with an angel or a demon. We have a human, a man of lawlessness. We can garner that he's characterized by lawlessness. That's the single identifying feature about him, lawlessness or sin. He's destined or doomed or a son of destruction. That's his end because of his lawlessness. He opposes every religion, every form of worship, and exalts himself. And in doing that, he takes the place of God. He proclaims himself to be the one true God above all else. We read he is restrained at present to be revealed in his time. So he's not yet here, according to Paul, but at some point he will be. We read that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So whilst not yet personified in one character, that mystery, and by that Paul doesn't mean like a secret that's not knowable, but something that's unseen, but yet revealable, that mystery is already at work. So we would identify with that, wouldn't we? You can see lawlessness at work, even though maybe it's not centered upon one particular figure yet. We read that his revelation will be with the removal of the one who now restrains it. Who that restrainer is, we're not told in this passage. But someone under God's hand, or God himself, is restraining this figure. We read that this man of lawlessness, his coming is by Satan's activity, with power, signs, wonders, deceptions that cause people to believe what is false. A serious matter. And then we read, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth at his coming. The coming spoken of in verse 1. The coming spoken of in chapter 1, verse 10. The coming spoken of in Matthew 24. The visible and parousia of Christ, the visible return of Christ, leads to the direct death of this man of lawlessness. So, before the return of Christ, at the end of the ages, there will be two unmistakable happenings: a great rebellion or a great turning away from God, likely within the church, and a global figurehead of lawlessness, deception, and then the victorious return of Christ, the punishment of those who stand against him from chapter 1 last week, the final salvation and glorification and gathering together to Christ of those who persevered in faith and didn't fall away. So those are the two things that happen, that must happen before Christ returns. Which is why Paul says they haven't happened yet. Christ hasn't returned because these things haven't happened. It will be global, it will be unmistakable, it will be public, and it will be concluded in victory by Jesus Christ. These two things must happen. The day of the Lord has not already come, but it's on the way. Secondly, Paul says, stand firm. Verse 13 and onwards. The issue here with this church in Thessalonica is not mainly one of timings. It's not mainly one of getting things in the right order, of understanding exactly how things will happen and when and what this means and what that means. Though they had got their timing wrong, they thought it had happened. Paul said it hasn't. But the issue here is not mainly one of timings, I think. See, it plainly didn't make sense to believe that Jesus had already returned. But Paul wanted them to understand something more. He didn't just say, get things in order, get things understood, read some books about stuff. He wanted them to understand why people will rebel, why people fall away, and how they, as a church, and I think us, as ones who 2,000 odd years later are still waiting, how we might avoid falling away. God chose you, brothers and sisters, as the first fruits to be saved. In the midst of all this thought of Christ returning, and well, what may or may not happen, don't forget that he returns to save his people. That's why he comes back. Salvation for the Christian is a past, a present, and a future event. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, by grace you have been saved. When we come to believe in Christ, when we confess our sins to him, when we receive forgiveness, we are saved. And if you're here today as a believer, that is a past event. It happened in history. First Peter 1 talks about being kept by faith, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. 1 Corinthians 1:18 talks about the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's something happening in the life of a Christian. We don't just stop at that point in the past when we believed and, all right, job done. It is job done in many ways, but God keeps working. We are being saved as we go through life. We're obtaining the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation, the future salvation of our souls. 1 Peter 5:7 talks about being kept. So I've mixed up my 1 Peter 1:9 and my 1 Peter 5:7. The 1 Peter 5:7 is being kept by faith, ready for a salvation to be revealed in the last days. There's a salvation to come. You do know, don't you, as Christians, that we won't see God unless we are holy, unless we are like him, unless we are made like him. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. But the good news is, of verse 13, that God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God is at work to give you the holiness which will enable you to see him in the last day. He's committed to working his holiness out in our lives, of changing us that we may see him. You see, Paul says we've been called through the gospel that we may obtain the glory of Christ. We're heading towards glorious salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved. We are heading towards a glorious salvation revealed when Christ comes back. But there's more than a technical belief going on here. It's not just belief in the truth. There's a sanctification that must happen. There's a change that should happen in the life of a Christian. It's not just about reading through, well, that goes there and that goes there and that makes sense and you know, all of that good, right? I understand that. God says, no, I'm going to change your head knowledge and your understanding and your heart feeling about these things. And returning back to those who fell away, or indeed those who were the oppressors of chapter 1 from last week, those who did not know God in chapter 1, verse 8, those who in verse 12 of chapter 2 did not believe the truth, those who didn't obey the gospel, those who believe what is false and are rightly condemned for doing so at the return of Christ, why didn't they believe? Why don't people believe in Christ? Paul says in verse 10, they refused to love the truth. They didn't believe it, and they refused to love it. They had pleasure, Paul says, in unrighteousness. See, the issue here is not one of timings, an order, an organization, and getting your I's dotted and your T's crossed with this and that. The issue is one of the affections of the heart. Why did they follow the man of lawlessness? Paul writing into the future and looking back, as it were. Why will people follow the man of lawlessness when he is revealed? You ever thought of that? Why will people go after him? Go after this global figurehead who exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, proclaiming himself to be God. Why? Without sounding too crass about this, it will be cool. It will be powerful. It will be miraculous. Things will happen. He will do things. He will have power. He will perform signs and wonders. The false signs and wonders doesn't mean they're not real. It means they're lies, they're evil. It will be unrighteous, but pleasurable. We see that mystery at work already, don't we? It's pleasurable to go out and live in a hedonistic way. It's pleasurable to a degree, having been there, to go out and drink yourself silly on the rewards of your wage packet. It's pleasurable to go out and seek enjoyment. That's why people do it. It's a matter of the heart. It's fun. But it's deadly. When the man of lawlessness comes, this global figurehead, people will have pleasure in following him, pleasure in unrighteousness, refusing to love the truth and so be saved, but loving a lie. They weren't saved ultimately because they refused to love the truth and took pleasure in a lie. The issue here isn't one of timing, it's one of affections, but it's not one of just merely love and pleasure, like don't enjoy yourself, that's not the way to, not the way to go about life. Love and pleasure are good things. The issue is rather what you have it in. Paul is equipping these believers who are alarmed and shaken out of their right minds by urging belief in, but also love of the truth, pleasure in righteousness, not unrighteousness. So the question I think we face in 2025 as we read this, waiting for the return of Christ, is what will see us through to the end times, to final salvation and glory. If the man of lawlessness is revealed this afternoon and the bulk of the world goes after him and many in the church go, whoa, we're following him as a figurehead. What's going to see us through that? What's going to make us think we're not going to apostatize and follow likewise? We need a greater pleasure. We need a greater love than amazing signs and wonders performed by some great powerful figure exalting himself at the very center, likely, of visible Christian worship. You need a greater treasure than the value of possessions or health or security or earthly comfort. So when that's all stripped away like it was in chapter 1 when they were facing persecutions, you may still have joy and pleasure in something, someone greater, that you can let these things go. Let goods and kindreds go, mortal life also. That you may still have pleasure in God. If you don't love the truth, you won't hold on to it as treasure. Romans 12 talks about testing and discerning the will of God, and I love that twofold approach to it, test and discern. It means identify, be able to point at something and say that is it. But it also means to approve it, to value it, to love it. It's not enough just to say that's God's will, that's what God does, I see what God is doing. The Bible calls you to believe that, but it calls you to love it as well, to value it as greater than anything else. The end is near, but it's not yet. But how are you rehearsing for it? How are you preparing yourself for the biggest onslaught that this world has ever seen against the faith of little old Christians like us? Are we preparing for it? Or are we kicking back and coasting? Are we saying, oh, quit our jobs, live off other people? Don't worry about it. I'm sure I'll get through. How will you get through? You'll get through by holding on to Christ as the greatest treasure and worth suffering the loss of all things, including your earthly life. What are you taking the greatest pleasure in this morning while life is? And with all due respect to many of our current positions, though they may be difficult, what are we taking the greatest pleasure in whilst life is easy? Whilst the end is not now? Whilst we're just in the mystery of lawlessness already at work, rather than the open figurehead of it? What are you feeding this morning? Are you playing with the pleasures of sin? That won't help you come the end. Going so far right up the edge, it's just sin. I'm gonna push that. That's not gonna help you. When something awesome appears and people go, whoa, look at that. It's exciting. Follow me, follow him. What are you feeding now? Paul says, stand firm, brothers and sisters. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. God chose you for sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth of the gospel. Love it. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're not just called to an intellectual understanding of something. You're called to change your entire value set in life and place all of your worth with Christ, to be revealed when he comes back to gather you to him. Don't be alarmed. Don't lose your mind, Paul says. Take pleasure in God more than unrighteousness. It will be the only thing that lasts and leads to life. Set Christ before you this morning. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Pray, God, incline my heart to your testimonies. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things. Satisfy me with your unfailing love. Let me close with some words from Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, my heart also instructs me. I have set the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't swap those for the pleasures that are fleeting of unrighteousness. Set your heart on them now. Love them now. Let's pray together and we'll sing. Father, help us in these things to, Lord, in all things, to value Christ, to treasure him, to delight in him, to seek our satisfaction solely in him. Lord, if we have an eternity of that ahead of us, we don't want to lose that. We don't want to trade that for a few moments of the pleasures of unrighteousness and forfeit our souls. Father, guard us from these things, I pray. Focus our minds on Christ. Help us to follow him, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.